Let's stand together and grab our Bibles and turn on those Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And if you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming on the aisles right now with Bibles. If you just raise your hand, we'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised so we can see you. Psalm 139, and I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, where it reads like this. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you've examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit up or sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything that I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. And if I go down into the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning and I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to try to hide me and the light around me to become night. But even in the darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all of my inward parts, the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship, it's marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life, it was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before even a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of the sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. O God, if you could only destroy the wicked, get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme you. Your enemies, they misuse your name. O Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with a total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful to be here together today to worship you. You've made us. When we've wandered from you, you came rescuing us through your son, Jesus, and you've saved us. And now we're yours, twice over, 1,000 times over, made by you, saved by you, called by you, loved by you. And here we are to hear you, our Father, speak to us. We've worshiped you, we've prayed to you, we've celebrated who you are, we've tried to express gratitude for how great and how wonderful you've been. And now, Lord, we push pause on our voice, we open our ears, we open our hearts, we turn our attention to you, and we ask for you to speak, for you to touch our lives, for you to shape who we are and how we see you and ourselves and the world around us. Give us the grace that we need to push pause on all that's going through our minds, all that's going through our lives right now, and help us to draw close to you so that we could capture from you your heart for us today. Give us ears to hear, give me lips to speak, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So this summer we've been looking at various psalms in this wonderful collection of songs and poems in the Bible, and we're coming to the end of our series here, just a couple of more Sundays left to look. And this morning we come to one of the most loved psalms in all of the psalm book, and that is Psalm 139. It's a psalm of David, and it's one of his favorites for most Christians. In this psalm are these beautiful lines that speak such wonderful things about the God who made us. David paints for us in this very personal song. I mean, this is a song that's like this intimate prayer between David and God. And some of his prayers he's praying on behalf of Israel or behalf of all who follow God. He's, you know, comes to God and says things like, "God, we are so loved by you, but there's no we here. There's no us, it's me." David says, "God, you are my God. You're the God who knows me." And what he's celebrating is the fact that God is the God who knows. God is the God who knows everything. Everything about us. He knows everything we say, everything we do, everywhere we go. We can't run from him. He is always with us. He thinks about us. He loves us. And David's celebrating. God, you're the God who knows. And in this psalm, he paints this beautiful, vivid picture of God in a way that's meant to shape how we see him. And as we look at God through this psalm, we learn some things about us. It gives us incredible insight into our own lives, into our own hearts. And so this morning, we're going to look at the God who knows through the eyes of David. And I'm going to point out just four things that he praises God for, four things about God that he's celebrating here, the God who knows. Number one, he praises God for being the God who sees everything. He starts off the psalm by saying, God, I might be good at hiding from my friends. There's things that even my mother doesn't know. But God, you know everything. You see everything about me. Look at verse 1. He says, Oh Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. He uses the language of like an investigator, somebody who's put you in the chair, put the light on your face and asked you all those questions. God, you've examined me. You've searched. You've investigated me. And you know my heart, everything, all of it. It's an open book to you. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit down or I stand up. Now, I mean, somebody knows that kind of detail in your life. That's creepy, right? You know? My wife, she has an app, Life 360. It's kind of like Find My Friends, but it's like for, you know, like that's Stalker 101. This is Stalker 102. She knows when I leave the office now, like alerts her, ding, I've left the office. She knows the speeds that I was driving. She knows where I stopped. I mean, all of it. It's like, that's a lot of detail. But God's got something better than Life 360 on us. He knows even when, she doesn't know. My watch knows when I sit down and I stand up. If I sit down too long, it says, hey, stand up, you lazy bones. But God, listen, God knows when we sit down, he knows when we stand up, he knows everything. He knows like the minute details of our lives, not just the big stuff, everything. He says in verse 2, you know my thoughts even when I'm far away. Now, my wife, I think sometimes knows what I'm thinking, but God really, really knows what I'm thinking all the time, all the time. Verse 3, he says, you see me when I travel and even when I rest at home. Everywhere I go, even when I'm at home, God sees me. He says this, you know everything that I do. So he's praising God. God, you see everything. Everything I think, everything I say, everything I do, everywhere I go, you see me. Now he's praising God for that. Now that's a little weird, isn't it? That's the kind of thing you kind of just, in my mind, we recognize if you do it all in life, and it causes you to tremble. Like, God, huh, you see everything. But he's not there. He's worshiping God. He's praising God for being a God who never takes his eyes off of him. Now, listen, the penetrating gaze of an all-seeing God, it is the stuff. It's a little unnerving, isn't it? You know, it's that freaky nursery rhyme. Most nursery rhymes, actually, if you just think about what they're singing, it's like babies falling out of trees. Stop and think about the nursery rhymes. You know, wonder why we're a messed up society. Just look at the stuff we sing to our kids. But, you know, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's like creepy right up until the end, right? Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go, right? It's kind of like you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not shout. I'm telling you why. Now, when we think about it, this is a fun experiment. Imagine, have you ever done this? You ever left somebody a voicemail and then forgot to, you thought you said push the end button, but you slipped it into your pocket and it's still rolling? And you realize like 5 minutes later, and you're just thinking, oh, what did I say, you know? It's happened. It's totally happened to me. Has it happened to you? It's freaky just thinking about somebody having that kind of access to those thoughts when we didn't think we were being listened to. But to think about an all-seeing God, it's a riveting thing. We might be able to fool the people around us that were these great bastions of morality, but in reality, we all have things for which we are ashamed. And to think about someone who sees and knows everything, it stirs up shame, it stirs up guilt, it stirs up fear, doesn't it? Well, it didn't do that for David. It didn't. Look at how he describes his reaction to this in verse 6. He says, such knowledge, it's wonderful. It's too wonderful for me. Too great for me to understand. Some of us might curse God as the God who's too invasive, this God who's too much into our business. David doesn't do that. Nor does he get preachy on us. He doesn't open up the psalm by saying, God, thank you for being the God who sees everything. And the rest of you scumbags, do you realize that God is always watching you? You know, he doesn't turn this into a sermon on beware of secret sin. He doesn't. He just worships God for it. The question is why? How could David in his right mind be worshiping God as being the God who sees everything? There's a certain kind of person who might worship God as the God who sees everything. A person who thinks that they have nothing to hide. A person who is naive, is self-deceived, who has just kind of put themselves, they grade sin on a scale and think there's the really bad people out there that do these really bad things. And sure, I've got things that I probably shouldn't be doing, but I'm a really good guy. And God sees that and he will reward me. The self-righteous, the kinds of people that Jesus poked at when he lived here 2,000 years ago. There are those that walk through life thinking that if God were to call them to account on all that they've done, that day would go fairly well, because they think in God's mind that he judges sin like we do. Like there's the really big, don't do these sins. And then there's the, you know what, it's not that big of a deal. But this wasn't David. David wasn't that kind of a guy. David didn't walk around strutting thinking he was better than other people. David knew he was a sinner. And he knew that God knew that sin the way that you and I should know that he sees our sin. David learned something in his life we're meant to learn. Something that changes the way we see God's all-penetrating gaze. There was a time and a season in his life, we talked about it just a couple of weeks ago, when he had stayed home from war, fell into a moment of lust, slept with another man's wife. She ends up getting pregnant. He tries to hide that by bringing the guy home from war, tries to get him to go home so that when the baby's born, maybe, bada bing, it was his kid, not mine. But in fact, the husband wouldn't go home to the wife, and so his attempts to cover it up that way failed. So he orchestrates the man's murder, sends him to battle with instructions to his head commander, put him in the hottest, most dangerous battle, retreat, and leave him stranded, make sure he doesn't come home alive. And that man dies. David takes the wife of that man as his wife and then raises the child as his own. And for about a year, lives in silence, hiding and trying to cover up everything he's done. David knows that God was able to see that. Now, he knew that even while he was doing it, but he had a wide awakening when about a year later, God sent a prophet into his throne room. And the prophet came and he told him a story about a fictitious story about a man who had taken another man's sheep. And the story goes that there was a man who had a sheep. One sheep loved the sheep. It was like a family member, slept in his bed, loved that sheep. There was another man who was wealthy, had lots of sheep, and he decided, I want that guy's sheep, even though he had so many sheep. And so he goes and he takes the man's sheep, and he slaughters it and takes it from him. David rises up in indignation and says, that man deserves to die. And in those famous words, God's prophet says, David, you're the man. And then Nathan, the prophet sent by God, exposes everything that David had done. David, God knows. God knows. He saw everything you did. That you had slept with that man's wife, that you tried to cover it up, and when your attempts failed, you murdered him. What you had hid from everybody else around you was plain as day to God. God sees everything. David learned that God was an all-seeing God. David also learned several other things in that moment in his life. He learned that hiding sin is not freedom. That getting away with things is not getting away with things. That living, hiding behind lies and deception creates inside of us a kind of struggle and a darkness that hollows out our existence. We looked at Psalm 51, which was the psalm expressing his angst about it, how his hiding for that year and what he had done, it was tearing apart at who he was, robbed him of joy, kept him up at night. He felt dirty. He felt separated from God. His life was being totally impacted by him hiding that sin. David learned something, that God saw all of it. And then he found no freedom in trying to hide or pretend like he didn't have sin. David found freedom not in hiding, but in embracing the all-penetrating gaze of God. David, he writes in a different psalm about the freedom that comes when you realize that the all-seeing eye of God, who is gracious but judges sin, when we stop hiding, stop running, but just open and confess our sin to God and get real and get honest and deal with the sin, one-on-one with a God who made us. I love it. In Psalm 32, listen to what David says. He says this, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. He says this, and listen close. When I refused to confess my sin when I was hiding for that year, he says, my body, it wasted away, and I groaned all day long. On the outside, he put up a front, but on the inside, he was dying. He says, day and night, your hand of discipline, God, it was heavy on me, and my strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. But finally, I confessed all of my sins to you. I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And then listen, he says, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone. David knows that the safest place for him is not hiding from God's all-seeing eye, that the most dangerous place for him is somehow believing that God doesn't see, somehow hiding behind lies and self-deception, like the sins that I'm committing, they're not making a difference in my life. They are. When we as God's children embrace the fact that God sees everything that we do, it keeps us close to him. We're going to sin. We're never going to live up to the standard that we wish we could, because we're broken, so broken by the fall and by our own sinfulness. We will spend the rest of our lives trying but failing to be the kind of people we long to be. One day when we close our eyes in death, that struggle will be over, but until that day comes, that's our fight. The challenge is not to find a lifestyle where we grow accustomed to the shame and hiding, but instead keep ourselves open to that penetrating gaze so that God can keep us in a place of freedom as we confess our sins to him. David is celebrating and saying, God, you're the God who sees everything, and you're the God I don't have to hide from. You're the God who, when you see everything, you call me to repentance. Your grace wants to make me clean again. I want to hide. I want to pretend like it's not there, but you want to draw me close. You'll never stop giving up on me. You'll never stop looking at me, no matter how painful it is for you to see. The whole point of this thing is that, listen, we may try to deny the fact that God sees everything, but it's the truth he does. We don't have to be afraid of that. It should be a joy and a blessing to us as we find forgiveness and freedom in him. Let's look at number two. David celebrates not only the fact that God sees everything, he says that God is right there with us everywhere we go. He puts it in kind of a funny way in verse 7. He says, listen, even if I try, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. No matter how hard I try, I can't like outrun God. He's got skills. He can run. Verse 8, he says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. Well, duh, that's where God lives, right? The highest height, if I go as high as I possibly can, God's there. If I go down into the grave, you're there. Even death can't escape. You know, C.S. Lewis has this great quote one of the things that he struggled with before he was a Christian was he had two things that he believed. It's either this or this, and both are kind of problems for him. Either God doesn't exist, and this world is just cruel, right? But why, if that's true, are all of these other things true that point to the existence of a God? He says, I was so angry at God for not existing because I had no one to blame for the reality that I saw in the world around me. But if he does exist, then that's a terrible thought because death isn't even the escape from him, right? So David says, listen, I go down to the grave, even there you're there. Verse 9, he says, if I ride the wings of the morning and I dwell by the farthest oceans, David can't imagine flight, but he's saying, if I could find something that could move me fast enough to move me to the farthest ocean on the planet, even there, he says, God's hand will guide me. Your strength will support me. Verse 11, he says, I could try to ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night. You know, go Pinocchio. Try to just find a world that's just totally different than the one that the maker had made him for, and try to surround himself with the trappings of evil and hide himself in a dark corner where God not dare to look. And yet, he says, verse 12, even in the darkness, I can't hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day, and darkness and light, they're the same to you. David, he is celebrating the fact that God is always with him, and he's saying that kind of in a negative light. He's saying a positive thing negatively. You ready for this? He's saying, God, you're with me always. I can't even escape from you if I try. That's how good you are. Now, this is meant to be a comfort to us on a couple of levels. One, because we do try to hide from God, don't we? And aren't you so glad that when we try to run from him, he doesn't just give us our way? That even while we're trying to run from him, he's still right there? I can't tell you how many stories I've heard from people over the years who say, I knew the truth about who God was and what I should be doing and living my life with him, but I ran. And I tried my hardest to just live a life, la vida loca, just going after everything that I desired. I tried to stuff things into my soul to make me happy apart from God. It never worked. And he was relentless. He would show up. There's stories about, you know, people going to a party and then there's somebody saying stuff that would remind them of God. And it was like, I don't want to hear this right now. Another C.S. Lewis story. There was, while he was wrestling with his, whether or not he was going to believe in God, he was once sitting fireside with another atheist. And the two of them are sitting there. And he's just sitting there minding his own business. And this hard-nosed atheist turns to C.S. Lewis and says, you know, it's interesting. There's so much evidence, surprisingly, for the historicity of the Gospels. And he's like, la, 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 la. Even when Lewis was trying to run from God, God was so unfair, he was always right there. Even when we try to run from him, God does not give us our wish. He loves us enough to be right there with us even when we're doing things that are vile and repulsive to him. Every one of us are going to have seasons where we try to run and hide. And when we get to the end of that insanity, we are going to be so grateful and like David, be able to say, God, you're the God who saw me even when I tried to hide in the darkness. You never gave up on me. That's a comfort. I don't care who you are, where you are right now in your life. Some of you, you look back and you've been closer to God in your life in the past, and right now, for whatever reason, you're far from him. Do you know that he hasn't abandoned you? Do you know that he's right there with you? Do you know that right now, in a moment, you can cry out to him and say, God, I want to walk back with you. I want to stop running. I want to be in a place where I can be clean again, where I can have hope again, where I can live the life that you've made for me again. You may have given up on God a long time ago. He has never given up on you. He will always be with you, even when you try to hide behind the darkness. This is a comfort for us because, like David, we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But even when we do, he's right there with us. It's crazy, but it's true. This is also a comfort for us because sometimes in life we feel alone. Not because we're living in some secret sin or doing some stupid thing with our lives, but because we're facing some hardship that's outside of our control. You might be trying smack dab in the middle of God's will for your life to honor him, and all of a sudden the hurricane of some great storm comes and just sits on your life in a way that causes so much pain and frustration. It kind of isolates you from the people around you, hard to explain, kind of puts you at a place where you don't feel close to anyone. And in that time and in that space, you need to know what David's celebrating here is true. That even then, when you feel like no one else understands and no one else is there, that your God, your Father, he is always right there. It's the truth. There's a song by Citizens and Saints, a band that I fell in love with years ago. If you've never listened to their stuff, look it up. It is amazing. They do a lot of hymns, kind of reimagined with kind of an indie Seattle punk rock. So if that's not your thing, it should be your thing. You should really, really get into it. We won't go there. They have a song. It's called Oh God, You're Near. And it's one of those songs like where when I do feel alone, when I feel like I don't understand and it's difficult, this is one of those songs I kind of return to help me pray through those seasons and remind myself what I knew was true before the insanity of that fog set in. They say this, God in the valley, oh God, you're near. In the quiet, in the shadow and at my breaking, oh God, you're near. In my searching, in my wandering, oh God, you're near. When I feel alone and even at my lowest, oh God, you're near. Height nor depth nor anything else could pull us apart. We are joined as one by your blood. And hope will rise as we become more than conquerors through the one who loved the world. And then it's just this anthemic chorus. Oh God, you never leave my side. Your love will stand firm for all my life. Our God is a God who knows. He sees everything. He sees when we're running. He sees when we're scared. He sees when we are tempted and tried. He sees when we're alone and feel abandoned. And all the while, he is there. We will never find a place in life where he is not there with us. That's the truth. So he celebrates the fact that God sees everything, that he is always with us. He celebrates, number three, the fact that he knew us before he was born. And this is my favorite part of this psalm. In verse 13, it's so important that you see this. He says this, God, you made all of my delicate inner parts of my body. And here's the phrase, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Now, that might just be, you know, poetic stuff that you know, musicians like David would say, right? I mean, God doesn't actually knit us together in our mother's womb, right? There's, you know, biology and anatomy to explain that, right? Right? Well, let me tell you that it wasn't just a poem-writing musician like David who says this kind of stuff in the Bible. Jeremiah, who was a prophet, not exactly known for his poetry. He's got one long song, and it's an emo song that most people don't enjoy reading. It's, you know, one of those ballads like everyone hates me, nobody loves me, I think I'll go eat worms kind of a song. So, you know, David's got all the good stuff everyone loves reading. He's got the song, but it's kind of like that one that you're like, ooh, ooh. Jeremiah, he had a word from God early on in his life. It's recorded in not his song, Lamentations, but in the book that has his name, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God speaking to Jeremiah says, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Paul, who's capable of writing very elegantly, but not exactly the musician type, you know, way more linear in his thinking, kind of more of a direct shooter. He says this, it's one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Listen, God planned to make you new in Christ, and he put good works in advance of you even being born. He put good works ahead of you so that one day you could walk in those works. The portrait that's being painted here is so important for us to see. It is diametrically opposed to the narrative that we are being sold in our day and age. This narrative, the one that's coming from the Word of God out of the mouths of David, Jeremiah, and Paul, is that the God who spun the universe into existence has a unique and a purposeful plan for every human life. That the moment, whether planned or unplanned, that a life takes place in the womb, God has plans attached to that life, purposes that they're meant to fulfill. That God himself is the one, not just the anatomy that's behind it, but God himself is the one who's weaving body, mind, and soul together in that womb to produce that child who becomes that person that God has plans for. I was the oops that brought my family together. My mom, my dad, they had spent some time together. They enjoyed their company together. And then all of a sudden, I was coming into the world. And so soon after that came a marriage. Now, it's interesting to find that out. You know, later in life, you're like, wait, how'd that go? And so I wasn't a planned pregnancy. And yet, even though my mom and dad had no plans to bring me into the world, God had plans for me. This is such a radically different view than the one that we're being sold today, not just in America, but really in so many corners of our world today. Our young people are being raised to believe that they are some cosmic oops, not just them, but all of human existence, that we are just the byproduct of billions of years, undirected processes, that somehow an immaterial universe produced an organic life that then evolved over millions of years into us, that we're just an accident. An elegant but purposeless accident. And yet, in the face of that comes the message of the Bible that says, no, you are not some cosmic oops, but the divine design of a creator God who knows and loves you and has plans for your life. Man, if there was one thing I could say, if I don't know what kind of platform I'll ever get in this life, but if I get one moment, you know, if I get the Larry King or the CNN or the whatever, I'll freak out, right? But the one thing, if I could say anything to the people, is can you think for a moment about the insanity of what it is we're trying to produce as we ram these ideas down the throats of our young people? If that's true, that we are just the byproduct of an immaterial universe, do you know what that hollows out in life in terms of a sense of meaning, of purpose, of value, of worth? And yet, even at our deepest souls, we can't reconcile that a child has no greater value than a weed in our lawn. A truck comes barreling through your front yard. You have a chance to save a potted plant or a child. All of us pick the child because we believe there is an inherent value in that child greater than the potted plant. But if all we are is the cosmic oops of an immaterial universe, then all of that's just a fallacy. The plant may do more good than that kid in the end, right? But we can't believe that. We can't live like that because it's insanity and we know it. And yet in our culture's resistance of the idea of God, we're willing to put that kind of poison down the souls and the minds of kids. Because that, in so many minds, is a better alternative than letting them believe that maybe, just maybe, there's a loving God whose wisdom and power and love is behind their existence. It's a crime. It's a shame. But this word, God's word, gives to us this anthemic, resounding message that not one life, planned or otherwise, is an oops. Every child in the womb is a designed gift of God with plans attached to it. And that should be a tremendous, that should shape the way we see our lives, the way we see every life, but especially our lives. If that's true, if God has a plan for you, wouldn't you want to know what it was? Wouldn't you want to, with all of your heart, figure it out and go after that? I like what Paul says later in his life. He says, listen, I figured it out, that God had plans for me, and I want to lay hold of every reason for which he laid hold of me. That's what we need to be putting into the minds and the hearts of our kids. They need to believe that stuff, not just because it's a fairy tale that, you know, produces decent human beings, but because it's the truth that makes us the human beings we were made to be. Okay, off my soapbox. We're no longer at CNN. Number four, he thinks about us. He thinks about us. God sees us. He's everywhere. He knew us before we were even born. And then lastly, he thinks about us. Verse 17, look at this. He says, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God? Not just your thoughts. Like if you could peer into God's head for a minute and just listen to him talk, I'm sure we would all be amazed. David's not saying, God, your thoughts are amazing. He's saying, your thoughts about me are amazing. They can't even be numbered. I can't even count them. They're outnumbered. They outnumber the grains of the sand. Now, okay, think about this. How is David even writing this way? I mean, now he's just an artist just going off into the weird land of artistry, right? How could David have the audacity to think that he knows what's in God's head? Well, let me take you to a place that I think helps us understand why we can believe what David's saying. My kids know whether or not I'm thinking about them. They do. Like God, in a way, I could be very present right there with them. And I can see them. And yet they cannot be in my brain, not one ounce in my thoughts. They'll know that because daddy, 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 daddy. How many daddies does it take to get to the center of the Tootsie Pop? That's the challenge. So often I could be a distracted dad. I see my kid. They're there. They're breathing. It's good. It's good, right? And I'm either just in some headspace or I'm on my thing. It's just, I'm checked out. But my kids know when I'm thinking about them, when they have my attention. They know when I'm watching them, when I'm screaming at them not to jump into the street, when I'm doing my job as a dad, you know, preserving their life. They know when I'm answering immediately, when I'm answering affectionately to their requests. They know that I'm thinking about them. Kids know. Kids know whether or not they're in your mind. And here's David, who's walked with God. And he says, listen, every time I've come to God, he answers my prayers. I've never had to go, God, 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 God. He responds to me when I call. And when he responds to me, there's affection, there's love in his heart. He's like the best of dads, whose attention is uninterrupted by anything in the world, unbroken in its devotion to his kid. I don't think this is artistic license. I don't think that because God the Holy Spirit inspired these words, but even just using my brain, if I didn't even believe there was a Holy Spirit. I think David's writing from personal experience here, saying, listen, I know my father, that he thinks about me. I fill his mind. I don't even know how that works, but it's true because he responds intimately, affectionately, immediately to me when I call. Our God, listen, we don't have to be afraid that we're the kid in the front yard who might wander off into the street without God noticing. He's not just with us. He doesn't just see us. He cares about us. He thinks about us. We don't have to be worried that the God who is our God will be cold and unresponsive when we need him to answer our cries. Because our lives, they fill his thoughts. He's concerned about us in a way that the best of us as fathers could never understand or be. It's amazing. In closing, as David thinks about this God who knows, who sees everything, who's always there, who knew him before he was born, who's filled in his thoughts with David's life. He says this in verse 23 and 24, his closing words. Search me, O God, search me, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. His response should be our response. This is, you know, what does a person look like who gets that God sees everything but's gracious and only in confessing our sins to him do we find freedom? What does a person do if they believe that? What does a person look like if they believe that God is always with them? If that God made them and had plans for them and is always thinking about them, that person would be begging for God, search me. I don't want to hide anything from you. I don't want to live in the darkness and the pain and the confusion and the shame that's caused by me hiding behind lies about who I am. God, you see everything. I'm going to stop pretending like I can hide from you. God, search my heart. If there's anything inside of me that's keeping me from you, God, I want to confess that. I want to run from that. I want to be close to you. Not just search me, though. He says, lead me. God, you have plans for me. You have thoughts for me. Help me understand your thoughts. Help me understand your will. I want to go after that. That's what God's after. He wants us to be close to him, to be open with him, and follow him. In all of his knowing, and all of his seeing, and all of his being with us, and all of his thinking about us, and all of his plans for us, he just wants us to be close to him and following him. That's it. That's it. I did get a moment. Last year, I got a chance to speak in Turlock to a group at an outreach, the Celebrate Hope thing. I've been sitting on something for a length of time. It was actually when I was in San Francisco, I was thinking about doing this outreach that was going to be like street performances. We had some very talented people in the church there, and we would do like musicians, we would do live acting, we would do read testimonies of people's conversions, and I thought, man, what would I bring? What talent would I bring? And I had this line, kind of this, I'm not urban or, you know, don't have the skills for it, but like a spoken word kind of thing. And I kind of had this idea, and it never materialized. But then when we got to the Celebrate Hope thing, I actually was like, okay, I need to sit down, you know, shut up and put up. I need to, like, get this thing figured out and get it on paper. So I want to close reading what I put down for that outreach, because I think the content fits this theme of these two contrasting views, one in which an immaterial universe leaves us alone in our existence, and the other, the one painted by this scripture, where we were breathed into existence by the very breath of God, who has plans and purposes and has purposely, intentionally committed himself to us. So here we go. What if? Think about this. What if we could peel back the layers of time, go back to the very beginning? What if we could find the vantage point from which we could see the beginning of it all? What if we found there a bright, dense ball of matter just exploding into space? What if? What if all there was and is this universe? A vast array of matter elegantly expanding in every direction. But that's it. What if? What if this universe is all that there is? What if we truly are the byproduct of billions of years, an immaterial universe, undirected processes? What if we are alone in this universe? What if? What if all of our longing for meaning, for purpose in life is just a kind of beautiful fiction, a lovely little lie that we tell ourselves to give us a reason to press on? What if all of our getting and our spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death? What if? What if one day our sun will go dark, and with it our galaxy? What if there is coming a day when we will all be forgotten, when there will be no one left to even remember us or anything? What if? What if all of our beliefs and our values are merely symptoms of our physical chemistry and experiences? What if all that we know as right or wrong are there merely just social constructs untethered to any true reality? What if there's nothing inherently wrong with those things that we deem as evil? What if there's nothing inherently noble with those things that we deem as virtuous and just? What if? What if death is truly the end? What if there's nothing on the other side? What if those that we've lost to death are gone and lost forever? What if our existence comes to nothingness the moment that we lose our breath? What if? But what if we're not alone? What if all of the beauty and the elegance that we see in this universe is a gift from the Maker for us to enjoy? What if these were signs that he left for us pointing back to him? Maybe that's a selfish thought, or maybe there's a loving God. What if the information and the systems, the designs that we see in the natural realm all have their origins in a God of infinite wisdom? What if the brilliance and the color of our world are all echoes of a grand design? What if? What if we were made for something more? What if all of our longing for meaning, for purpose, was more than merely a beautiful fiction? What if our reactions to sin and death are clues that we were made for a different kind of world? A world without suffering, a world without death, a world without hardship, one without pain. What if these longings could one day be satisfied? What if there was a place where time and sickness, disease and death could no longer rob us of those that we love? What if we could one day become the kind of person that we dreamed of, wise enough to understand, courageous enough to be honest, loving enough to be faithful? What if? What if there was a way to make us whole again? What if we could truly be born again? What if? What if we are the reason this world is broken? What if it's our selfishness and pride that has poisoned reality? What if our lives truly have eternal consequences? What if our conscience is a clue to the truth, the truest of truths, that there are consequences for the wrong things that we say and do? What if? What if our reactions to evil and our longing for justice, they're clues to the reality of a universal good and evil? What if all of our failed attempts to live up to our own standards point us to the fact that those codes came not from us, but from something higher, someone higher? What if the God who made us is true, is pure, and is so just that our selfishness and pride truly have separated us from him? What if we deserve the consequences that we fear? That would be ours if we were to stand face to face with a God like this? What if our Maker was and is this just? What if we were and are this guilty? What if? But what if? What if that just and that holy God loved us enough to 2,000 years ago send his Son to be our Savior? What if he truly was and is God made flesh? What if even the vilest and filthiest of us could be made into the most dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures? What if? What if his death on that cross was enough to pay for all of the sins that I, that you, that we would ever commit? What if? What if the distance that we created by our sin could be erased by his forgiveness? What if he could fill us and lead us and make us whole? What if? What if he's been pursuing us for all of our life? What if we could truly be made whole again? What if we turned to him and asked him to rescue us, to forgive us, and to make us new? What if? Let's pray. Father, we invite you to speak to us the way that you clearly had spoken to David. He had reached a point in life where he realized he was not alone in this universe. He realized that there was someone, something far greater than he, that was running and ruling and reigning over all of creation. Father, we need to be brought into account to come toe-to-toe with the reality that we have nothing that is hidden from you. And at first, that terrifies us because, God, we have so much for which we are ashamed. But, Lord, help it not to stop there. Help us to see that you are not only a just God, but a gracious Father, that you love us with an unending love, that your penetrating gaze is there not to terrify us, but to bring us home. Help us to see that there's no freedom found in lying and deceiving others, but found only in the truth and open confession of our sin. Father, thank you that you are a God who sees everything. Thank you that you are the God who is always with us. We are prone to wander and prone to leave you, but thank you that you never leave us, even when we try to run from you. God, thank you that even when we feel alone, that, oh God, you're near. Father, thank you that you have purposes and plans attached to every human life, even before they are born. And we pray that you would bring back to our world a sense of value and dignity to every human life. But bring that same sense of value and dignity to our own bones about our life. If you laid hold of our lives for a reason, God, give us a fire to lay hold of every reason for which you laid hold of our lives. God, thank you that you think about us, that you're watchful in your attention, that our requests will never fall on distracted or deaf ears, and that you will never, never take your eyes off of us. We love you. Search our hearts. Lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.